Before our Lord was crucified on the cross, he spent the last Passover with his disciples and instituted a new ritual for the church. And that ritual demands that we gather together periodically and partake of the Lord's Supper. However, in doing so, let me remind you, this is what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians. For when you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In other words, as much as this is a ritual, it is not just a ritual where people take bread and drink some juice. There's a deeper meaning, and that deeper meaning is this is the time to see if the believer can focus on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a time to see, to give us an examination, if we can get rid of everything in our thinking at this time, only think about what our Savior went through in order to provide us eternal life. He endured what no human man can understand, all because he loved you. And so he demonstrated that love on the cross. And so when we gather to partake of this, he says by doing so, we are actually demonstrating our faith in him. We're also demonstrating the fact that we know that he's coming back. We're also pledging that we're going to talk about his death and resurrection. And all of these are involved in this ceremony. So it's not something to be taken lightly. And that is why Corinthians again says, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and their number have fallen asleep. In other words, if you just come here and think it's something that you don't take, you take very lightly and don't think through, that this has a spiritual consequence, that this is something for believers, those who have trusted Christ as their Savior, that they are supposed to use this opportunity to reflect on their Savior. If you just take it casually as something that you just do, the Bible says there have been records of Christians who drop dead after taking this. In other words, it's a serious warning that you and I should examine our thinking, our soul, and be sure there is no sin at this point. And that to do so means that we take this time, confess our sins. Let's pray. Before the break, we were looking at the first message and seeing what God has to say to Israel. But in this particular case, we were dealing with the spiritual and the political leaders. We have seen that the Jews were thinking something, and God saw it fit to reveal it to these leaders through the prophet. And before the break, I started to give two reasons why they may have delayed doing what they're supposed to do, because either they were afraid or because they think that the 70 years is not yet up. And just before the break, we were looking at that Jeremiah 25 from verses 11 through 13, where we made the point that God can use an evil nation or evil person against a believer who has walked out of the truth. God can use that person to bring about some pain, but after he finishes, he will still judge that instrument that he uses. So when these people may have said, well, the 70 years were up, weren't up, so we couldn't build anything, we think they're mistaken, because you see, if they is the counted the time of the captivity from 586 BC, then only 66 years have passed at the time of this prophecy. However, if they counted from the first invasion of Nebuchadnezzar in 601 BC, then it was more than 70 years. But in either case, such an excuse is not valid, since there was no prophecy stating that they should not rebuild the temple until the 70 years has passed. God only said that he will punish the Jews for 70 years. So the true answer to the reason that they thought that it was not time to rebuild the temple is simply this, that Satan had influenced their thinking, using perhaps the conditions of things around them. They were discouraged with the ruins that they saw and felt that it is important to first take care of their own settlement before considering the rebuilding of the temple. It's really hard to explain the thinking of the Jews at this point without relating it to the attack of Satan. Now, the first group of Jews who returned to Jerusalem from captivity did so with one understanding, that they were returning to rebuild the temple. This we know from the decree of King Cyrus, given describing Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Ezra was in the introductory part of this. We'll refer to Ezra a whole lot because that's the book that refers a lot to this period of time. Ezra 1 verse 2 says, this is what Cyrus king of Persia says, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. That was a decree. And that's what got them going back to Jerusalem. So if this first group of Jews returned to rebuild the temple, how could it be, or how could they say, that it is not time for them to rebuild? So what were they waiting for? The only answer to these two questions is that they have been distracted from their objective, as it will become clearer and clearer in the next message, they have been distracted by the working of the enemy. Now, really, in a sense, we will ask ourselves, how does the type of thinking among the Jews today become evident in our thinking? Now, the time we are thinking, they will say, it's not time to rebuild the temple. So, how do we relate that kind of thinking to us today? Well, the temple, at least, was understood as the center of worship. So it represented the center of worship. So that today, Satan can say something like this to us. He may say, it is not yet time to fully support the local church. That may be one thing he will tell you. It's not yet time to do it. The other reason not to do it yet. He can also say, it is not yet time to help in anything that will lead to the smooth running of the local church that you belong to, or the local congregation. He can tell you it's not yet time. Wait a little more before you become a part of it. Or it could be, he will say, it is not yet time to go to church or Bible study regularly. Others, things are more important. Just wait. Now, this could be ways the thinking of the Jews at that time could be reflected today in our own thinking. So that's the first message. So with that, we move to the second message. The second message has to do with reflection and rebuilding. And that goes from verses 3 through 11, Haggai 1, 3 through 11. Again, we consider the first message that was addressed primarily to Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest. So now we consider the second message that was addressed to the people. Now in this section, the prophet did not specifically state that the message was directed to the people, but two factors make it clear that it is the Jews living in Judah at the time of prophecy were the recipients of this second message. The first thing is that the prophet had already mentioned the people in verse 2 in connection with the false thinking or false thought. Secondly, the context of this section indicates that the prophet was addressing the people of people living in Judea with this second message. Now that is that this second message is from the Lord to the prophet, to the people, is also very clear now in verse 3 where it says, then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Now the sentence of verse 3 is really similar to the expression of verse 1, especially where it says, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through prophet Haggai. Now the difference, of course, being that there is no date associated with verse 3, as we see. The similarity between verses 1 and 3 suggests that this second message was received on the same day as the first message, but not at the same time. We say this for at least three reasons. First, the Hebrew word translated then in the NIV suggests a sequence, that something is occurring sequentially. Secondly, the repetition of the same expression of identifying the source of the message rather after the first message suggests that the second message must have been received at a different time from the first one. Otherwise, there will be no need for that. For if this were not the case, it seems that the prophet would not have repeated the source of the message, but would have continued to indicate that he was giving his second message, or at least the second aspect of the word of God that he received at the same time. So by going back and mentioning the source, he's actually showing that yes, he did not receive it all at the same time. Third, the pattern here though follows the pattern for the last message, which is where it is really explicitly stated as being on the same day as the fifth message. In other words, by the time we get to chapter 2, verse 20, we're going to see a clear statement that the fifth and the sixth messages were received the same day. Now, the second message, though, consists of two questions, two general explanations, and three general commands. The first question is given in verse 4. It says, is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains in ruin? Now, as we go through this, keep in your mind that I said that although the theme has to do with rebuilding of the temple, but that the spiritual theme for us is a matter of priority. Getting your priority right. That's what this first question really begins to show. Now, the Jews who returned to Judah from exile had focused on building luxurious houses for themselves while ignoring the rebuilding of the temple. So God's question is not that they live in houses, but that they live in luxurious houses without paying attention to the condition of the temple. That the issue that is concerned with luxurious houses is implied in the expression of verse 4 where it says, be living in your paneled houses. Now the word paneled is translated from a Hebrew participle, safan. Safan, S-A-P-H-A-N, safan. That word means to cover, especially with boards or panels. Sometimes it means to hide something. But as a participle, we can say covered or paneled. Now, a paneled house at this time of history was an expensive or luxurious house. Therefore, the issue is not that the people lived in the houses, but that they spent energy building luxurious houses instead of building moderate houses so that they could have time and resources devoted to the rebuilding of the temple. The Lord, in reminding the people that they lived in luxurious houses, is removing any excuses that the people might have for not rebuilding the temple. You see, the people could have been thinking that it was because of the state of the economy that they were unable to rebuild the house, the temple in this case. Well, if the economy is so bad, how then could these people build excessive luxurious houses? Their excuse, of course, is the type that some Christians convince themselves as to why they do not support the ministry or their local churches. They say that things are bad economically, yet they get involved in all kinds of entertainment and luxury that are quite expensive instead of supporting the local ministry or a ministry period. So if a believer can enjoy some measure of entertainment while refusing to support the ministry, he is not different, at least in thinking, from the Jews to whom this question is directed. Well, let me break this thinking down a little bit further. If a believer spends money in pleasure of any kind, but finds it difficult to support a ministry, that believer is thinking and acting like the Jews that we're studying here. We are not saying, though, that a believer is not to enjoy himself, or that's not the point. The point is to do so with the understanding that you must have in your mind the concern for the ministry. When a believer chooses to spend money in luxury instead of supporting the ministry, then that believer has actually fallen into this description of what the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 21. As you turn to that, let me be very clear so you understand. It's not that the believer should never spend his money and he's enjoying himself or whatever it is. The issue is, if that causes you not to support the ministry, then that's when it's wrong. So that is, if a person does it, then this is what Philippians 2:2 says: everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. The interest of Jesus Christ is the ministry. And so if you are more concerned about your own interest and ignore it, you are no different from the Jews that have been indicted in this passage. Now, the expression "this house," again, is a reference to the temple. The condition of the temple was deplorable because Nebuchadnezzar and his army had destroyed it. Now, the word "ruin" is translated from a Hebrew word, kareb or kareb. Kareb. C-H-A-R-E-B. Kareb means waste, desolate, or dry. Now the question as to why the people should live in luxurious houses while ignoring the deplorable condition of the temple is designed to remind the people of their spiritual condition. For if they had a normal spiritual condition, their first effort would have been to get the temple in the condition whereby they could worship in it. Furthermore, the fact that the condition of the temple did not cause them some concern as they passed by that ruin is one more condition of their spiritual condition. If a person has a what I call a vibrant spiritual life, he or she will be concerned about the condition of the location, for example, where God is worshipped or where they assemble. Or he will be concerned in supporting and spreading the word of God. Now, to help people to recognize their spiritual condition, the Lord puts before these people through the prophets conditions that they should reflect or analyze to make them aware that something was wrong in their spiritual life. And you know, we have been emphasizing the importance of us reflecting, analyzing our life day in, day out, and reflecting with what things happen to us. This is what is being emphasized in this place. So this condition that should cause the people to reflect, as stated beginning in verses 5 and 6. It says, verse 5, where we're starting, Haggai 1:5. Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Now, I thought this is very interesting when I started studying it. Because by the time we begin to explain this and see what is some of us experience in our life, we begin to see why. It has to do with this passage. Now, the prophet is careful to indicate that the facts he has, at least was about to give in this message, are not his own observations of what God had given him. This is the essence of the first expression of verse 5, where it says, now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. A literal rendering is something like this. And now, does the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of the army, says. Now, as we mentioned previously, the word Almighty is simply translated from a Hebrew word that means host or army. But the point of the use of that word, though, either army or almighty, is simply to show that the Lord is the supreme commander of all creation and the universe, so to say. Hence, in using this word, the prophet reminds the people that it is the God who controls everything on this planet, has given this the words that he was about to pass on to them, and which you and I are about to examine. Indicated the source of this message, that is from the Lord, then prophet Haggai, then issues the first command that in effect says that people should reflect over their lives, as in the last expression of verse 5. Now, before I read that, I want you to realize that we have been emphasizing this, and some people hear me, it just goes through their head. They do not really reflect over their lives. And I am almost convinced, from the word of God, you're not going anywhere until you begin to do that. I'm talking about spiritually. You have to be a very reflective person. In other words, you don't dismiss everything that happens to you with just, oh yeah, it just happened. That's what we're going to see. You got to reflect. You got to think. Put them together. Don't be letting these things fly over you, because if not, if you don't really do that, careful attention, reflecting on your conditions, on life, on things that are happening to you, you miss the boat, and as a believer, you'll suffer a lot of pain. So, the last part of expression of verse 5 says, give careful thought to your ways. Now, this statement is really a command. Because literally, this is the way it comes from the Hebrew. Set your hearts concerning your ways. Or set your heart to your ways. Now, this is because of the three Hebrew words that are used here. The first Hebrew word used is sum. 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 That are spelled S-U-M or S-U-W-M, sum. That's the first word used. It means to put, to make, to examine. What does it mean to examine? See, a lot of time, you know, when you think about it, well, what does it mean to examine? To examine is really to learn something by asking questions. And you think about this when, you know, if you're a student, you take a test. What's the test doing? It's asking you a question about something you've learned. In other words, question, asking questions is the way we learn things. That's why, in my opinion, and I don't think any question is foolish or stupid. If you don't know, you just don't know. But it's better to ask questions than to sit, close your mouth, look cute, and be dumb. When I say this, I know what I'm talking about, because I may have mentioned this some time ago when I first came into this country. I was in Mississippi State, and we were taking a class in fluid mechanics. And, you know, the teacher would say, I would raise my hand. I asked, and all the students were looking at me like this. Well, I said to myself, I might be the dumbest person in the class then. Until when the first test came and we got the test back, and the professor said the highest grade, and look at my paper, when I made my conclusion. Now, all it turned out to be is that everyone there is just pretending to know it all because they are afraid that the next person is going to think that they are dumb. So what? Questions is the way you learn things. You ask questions. Ask questions. And of course, you know, a lot of people get offended if you start asking questions. But that's the way you learn things. By question. That's why the word here, sum, means to examine by asking questions. So you can understand. In other words, it is saying you begin to ask questions about your life. Don't push it aside. Everything that happens to you, ask questions. Ask questions. Why is it so? What happened? Why did I go wrong? You ask yourselves. That's the first word. The second word is the Hebrew word leb. That means L-E-B. L-E-B. Leb. That word, no doubt, means the mind or the will, or sometimes, of course, in English, always translated the heart. But the best meaning of that word here will either be the mind or thought. The third word that is used in the Greek, I mean in the Hebrew, is derech. Derech. D-E-R-E-K. It means a way, a journey, a manner or custom. It is used figuratively, though, for the course of life or conduct or actions, undertakings, moral action, and character. That word would be used to describe this figuratively. Now, it is here used here in the sense of both conduct and undertaking. So what it's saying is examine your conduct, examine your undertaking. The command is for the Jews who were living in Jerusalem, in Judah at this time, to reflect over their lives and notice some strange things that were happening to them. Things that are strange. Things that they should not happen. Yet they were happening. They should reflect on their actions as well as the things that they were suffering in order to realize that there is a connection between their conditions and their actions. Now, it is very difficult for us to do careful examinations of our lives because of Satan. He finds ways to distract us. In many, many ways, most of us are distracted. Sometimes, we can't even stand still for a moment enough to ask questions. Because Satan is distracting us. He uses all kinds of things to cause problem for us. Maybe we suffer something. We say, oh, well, everyone is suffering that too. So what's the big deal? Now that's how the devil works. So that you say, well, you know, it's something that's going to everyone. So why am I different? Well, I thought he showed an example of that when Moses was sent to confront Pharaoh. Satan showed that example. I'm talking about Exodus chapter 7, verse 22 and 23. Exodus chapter 7, verse 22. Here's what it says. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. In other words, what we're saying here, whatever miracle that Moses did, the Egyptian's magician, they repeated the same thing. By whose power? Satan. That's the reason. Anyway, let's go ahead. It says, That's after doing all that, trying to use this secret thing in order to get them confused. That's Pharaoh, he could not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not take even time, he did not take even this to his heart. In other words, here is something that we may miss. Moses did something miraculous. The magicians did the same. So he looked at both of them. So what? So he went his way. Didn't think about them. Didn't reflect on them. Because this is what the devil wants him to do. Because if he can say, well, this thing Moses did is unusual, and Satan didn't replicate the same thing, he would have been saying, well, maybe there may be something about Moses and Aaron. But because the devil did the same thing, the man got distracted. And so I'm saying that a lot of times things happen to you and I. We say, well, that's everyone getting it. Now, I'm just going to use a common thing. It doesn't mean that anyone who gets cold is being disciplined. Don't get me wrong. Anyway, it can be common flu. Everyone gets it. But the believer say, now, why did I get mine? That's what I'm saying. But the devil said, oh, it's everyone, you know, it's the thing going around. Now, don't get me wrong, doesn't mean anytime you get flu that it means that the Lord is disciplining you. I'm saying that. All I'm trying to make you see how the devil can put those things where we say, well, everyone is getting it. But you're not everyone. You're a child of God. And you're in a different position. That means you reflect on your life. You think through what is going on in my life. Why is this happening to me? That is the issue that we're trying to emphasize. See, if they reflect on their actions, if they reflect on their conditions, they probably make the two together, tie them together. So people quite often think of their sufferings and blame God for them, but they never take time to reflect whether there is any connection between their action and their plight or what they were suffering. The truth is that if we understand that God's greatest delight is to bless us, then we will realize that any time we do not enjoy His blessings, that of course except for our special conditions such as testing the believer for glorifying God, we must recognize that a fault must lie within us. Now, what I'm saying is there are people who will suffer as Christians, and they're living the life that the Lord intends them. They are moving spiritually the way they're supposed to, and yet they're suffering. Those are people the Lord is putting them out there to give glory to Him, that they can go through all kinds of pain and suffering and go right away glorifying Him without blinking an eye. They're not discouraged. They're not depressed. None of those things. Because they know they are matured enough, and the Lord allows the devil to test them, to prove, yes, that his grace is sufficient. Outside that, whenever you and I suffer, we must reflect and see whether there's a connection between our spiritual condition and what is going on with us. The reality, though, is that we should never question God when we suffer. In terms of, if we can't discover distance, we should remember, really, in that time, remember the words of God expressed in Lamentations, chapter 3. Lamentations. Maybe it's stuck in some Bibles, so let me take a few minutes so you can find it. Lamentations, chapter 3. In Lamentations chapter 3, beginning at verse 39, he reads, "Why should any living man," as a living person, man or female, "why should any living man complain when punished for his sins?" See, you say, well, we don't have right to complain. Then he says, "Let us," go back to the same thing, "let us examine our ways and test them. And let us return to the Lord." See, that's always the key. Test what is going on in your life. Check it. Ask questions. Questions that you must honestly ask yourself, and don't blow it off easily. Honestly ask yourself, why are things going this way in my life? What's going on? It's just not happening by what people call an accident. There's no such thing for the believer. Everything in your life is under the direction of the Lord. Therefore, it's an ask question. God, of course, is always gracious to his people, that he never gives them incomplete information when it requires something that they need to do. Now, there are many types of information in the Bible that are incomplete, in the sense that God has not seen fit to give us all the details, because those kinds of information do not affect our spiritual life on this planet as such. You know, they don't really affect us. For example, there are much details regarding the future in terms of the rule of Christ. That's when he comes to rule on this planet, that the Bible doesn't provide us information about. Another example is the detail of what I call the interim state between death and the final resurrection of the believer. In other words, when a believer dies, the Bible says he's in the presence of the Lord. But we know that he hasn't got his resurrection body, so how is he there? Those details are not given to us. We are given enough information, of course, to know that the believer will be in the presence of the Lord, but the type of body that they have at this point is not revealed in the scripture. Such knowledge, while well intriguing to people, is not really important for us at this present time. All that is sufficient for us to know is that once we depart from this life, we'll be face to face with the Lord. So the point is that God does not always give us every detail we want to know about certain prophecies of the Bible. But any time that God gives us commands that we need to obey to glorify him on this planet, he usually gives us the ways that we can understand it. It is possible that when God commanded the Jews here to examine, you know, when he said give a careful thought, in other words, when he gave them this command to carefully examine themselves, some Jews might have been in quandary as to what the Lord really means. Like some of you listen to me and I say, examine your lives, make connection. What is he talking about? I'm talking about your life. That's what I'm talking here. They may be in quandary. Therefore, the Lord helps them to understand what things that they should be reflecting in their lives in terms of the action and effect. God mentioned five facts that the Jews ought to focus upon to help them understand that things are not going well for them because their spiritual priority is wrong. There are five facts, things that the Lord provides to them in order to help them so that they can make the connection. There are, you know, some of you will be wondering, you know, what things are not going right? But you know that things are not going right. But you just can put your hand on them. Well, so the Lord in His grace decided that He needs to elaborate on this. So He gives here five facts that the Jews should use to do this examination. But time is up. We look at them next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally trusted Christ as his or her Savior. You may have been baptized. You may have joined a church. You may have lived a clean life. But you have never really trusted Christ as his Savior. In other words, you have never at any point in your life recognized that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the very God, the one who went to the cross and died for your sins. And so you have never really considered his claim when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. That is his claim. You've never thoroughly considered that. And so if you have not, you can do it now. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing in him, you will have life. So if you have never trusted him, my friend, you can do so now. Tell God the Father that you believe in his Son, and you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will help us begin to ask those questions in our lives, to help us begin to see where our priority is spiritually. This is our request in Christ's name.